many connected to the book of Revelation and the end times and the Lord's care for his people throughout history. We will read Revelation 6 in order to see the horses and what the colors of these horses and these seals represent. We also want to note how the martyrs, sort of in a disheartened fashion, watching the trials and tribulations of the church, wondering how much longer, Lord, will the blood of your people be shed as these martyrs cry out in prayer. So let us note these two matters from Revelation chapter 6. This is the infallible, inerrant word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" We turn to Zechariah 1 for our sermon text. Zechariah, next to last book of the Old Testament, if that helps you find it. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind them were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly.' Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years?' And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and I will again choose Jerusalem. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Lord, we do bless you for this holy word, which is a light to our feet, a lamp to our paths, that this night vision is given for our learning, and that through the patience and comfort of these scriptures, we would have hope. We thank you that these scriptures are preserved pure and entire to us. And we beg that the preaching of them would not be in vain, but that your grace would flow freely and that your spirit would have free course among us now. So, Lord, may we hear the joyful sound of the gospel, the joy of a Redeemer who is with us. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, take heart, Trinity Presbyterian Church. Your God is in your midst. I know many of you going through difficulties and disheartening times, and you look around. You look within your own heart. You look around your home, your school, your workplace, your neighborhood, and you see the difficult trials and troubles that lay before you. And though we look around and we see these things, know that there is a greater unseen glory, a greater unseen reality in your midst that is not observed with your eyes. Because Jesus Christ and all his gloriousness is in your midst. In fact, as New Testament Christians, you are the temple in which the Spirit of Christ dwells. Take heart that in your troubles, because God is in your midst, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing will separate you from the Lord and his love. Believe that. And as you believe the promises that he is bringing to fruition, promises that are greater than we can even imagine. This is the meaning of Zechariah's first night vision, especially to you as a New Testament Christian who have the privilege of the Spirit within you. For these Old Testament Christians in Zechariah's day, we recall they had just returned from exile. And we recall that they are a people returning to Jerusalem, eager to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, the homes, the temple where the Lord dwells, the temple where they may bring sacrifices and worship. But we recall the work was hard. And so they became disheartened and ceased their work. And so God sent the prophet Zechariah to encourage them and to comfort these Old Testament people to do the work of the Lord and to rebuild the city. And the comfort of this first night vision is that God is with them. That the Lord is in your midst, Jerusalemites. Though he's unseen, he and his army of angels will have mercy upon you. And he will cause you to prosper even more than you can imagine unto eternity, to the new Jerusalem that will cover the face of the earth. Such is the summary of our text this morning. Verses 7 and 8 give us a short introduction to the 8 night visions of Zechariah. And these 8 night visions will constitute our next 8 weeks. And they are a series of visions that Zechariah saw in a single night. And they were given to encourage the people in God's redemptive plan to do the work that the Lord had ordained for them to do, rebuilding the city. But he comforts them, not even with just immediate future, or the immediate comfort that God is with them and he will give them the strength to rebuild, but also future, in times, comfort that the Lord will see you through into the heavens. And while verse 7 gives us the date of these night visions, Verse 8 tells us the means by which the Lord revealed himself to Zechariah. Zechariah says, I saw. He is in a vision. He is in a trance as the Lord reveals these things to him. In the days of old, God spoke certainly at various times through the prophets, and he spoke at night in dreams, and he speaks at night in visions. And it seems that dreams would be given to those who were passive as they received the dream, given to those who were spiritually dead, right? The Lord reveals himself in a dream to Pharaoh. It's given to those who are spiritually immature as the Lord reveals himself in dreams to the young Joseph. But these visions, these trances given to the spiritually mature men in which they are active in the vision, right? Men, we think of Daniel and Ezekiel, the Apostle John. So these visions, as Zechariah sees, are highly symbolic as God conveys the truth to his people through such symbolism. So the first night vision begins with Zechariah seeing a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. We see that this man is none other than the angel of the Lord. I say the servant of the Lord, the herald of the Lord, a designation used, the angel of the Lord, used frequently in Scripture for the Son of God. This is Jesus in the vision riding the red horse amongst the myrtle trees. We often see temporary incarnations of Christ in the Scriptures. It's not unusual in the Old Testament to see this pre-incarnate Christ appearing. He appears to Jacob, right? He wrestles Jacob. He appears to Manoah. You think of Samson's mother and father. And here he is appearing in Zechariah's vision, standing amongst the myrtle trees. So here, this Christophany, this theophany that we call them when Jesus appears for a brief time prior to his eternal incarnation in the New Testament. So here is Jesus on the red horse, the angel of the Lord. And he is mounted on his horse in the midst of the myrtle trees. And the myrtle trees are to be understood as symbolic of the church, of God's people, perhaps even more so of God's people where the Lord dwells in his glory. There's fascinating biblical theology done on this theme of trees and the presence of God with his people. And this is not a detail to be passed over. If we consider here that this vision is about God being in the midst of his people, we recall previous times the Lord used trees to showcase his glory presence. Right away, our minds go to the Garden of Eden, where the trees were and where the Lord dwelt with the very earliest church of all, Adam and Eve. We fast forward to the burning bush, for example, which these myrtle trees, often considered bushes, they only grow to about 9 feet tall. Maybe those of us from Central Texas, especially me being from Amarillo, sounds like a tree to me. But myrtle trees being these sort of smaller bush-like, but still 9 feet tall, trees, and you consider the burning bush where the place was holy, where God dwelt in meeting and speaking to Moses, his people. Consider the tabernacles made from the branches of these trees as the people made booths, tabernacles, little shelters in the wilderness journey to the promised land. And there was the presence of God and the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire with his people. We could even talk about the tabernacle itself made of wood and the glory presence of God in it, the temple itself. We go to the New Testament and what do we find in the transfiguration where Jesus, right, shows his glory to Peter and John and James, and there's Moses and there's Elijah. And what does Peter say? Let us make booths for you. Let us take some wood and make you a shelter, because here is the transfigured glory presence of Christ amidst the people of God. So all that is to say, and maybe not get into too much of the details, but I want to press home that the myrtle trees are symbolic of the church with the presence of God and is not a detail to merely pass over. And there is Jesus with the church. And Zechariah sees him in the vision, but it is this picture, though, that even though the Jerusalemites who have returned from exile cannot see God in their midst, he is there. Truly, Jesus is unseen, but he is always in the midst of his people. We might even say here we have this, right, pre-incarnate Emmanuel theology, right? Emmanuel means God with us. And here he is, before he's in the womb of the Virgin Mary, before he is born, an incarnation in which he is with his people. And there he is. He comes to a disgruntled, discouraged people, and he comes to bring peace, and he comes to bring victory to them, that they may know he will conquer. He comes to execute justice upon their enemies. We have that as part of the prophecy of which the Lord of hosts speaks. So here is the comfort. It's a comfort to those in Zechariah's day. It's still a comfort to us that regardless of our circumstances, we are assured our Savior is with us. We are assured our Savior who is with us will not leave us. And so the picture of Jesus, the great high priest, interceding on behalf of his people. And this is the message he gives, that he loves his church, and though he disciplines his church, right? We read that God was angry, a little angry with his people for a brief time. Though he disciplined them for a brief time, he loves his church. And though they go through hard times, he will return to them. He will be merciful to them. He will grant them prosperity. Truly, Jesus does ever live to make intercession for us. And we've already confessed, he knows our experience. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to comfort us as our priest and intercede on our behalf. And though unseen, there is great power in the church. I know sometimes we feel weak as a church. Certainly, the Judahites at this point feel very weak. But there is the power. Your Lord is in your midst. Be strengthened, Church of Christ, because your Lord dwells with you. And he sends his angels, the ones riding upon all the horses. He sends his angels to prepare his final triumph, to bring all to consummation. All the promises and prophecies of Scripture, they are coming to consummation, coming to be fulfilled. Well, all right, there is the angel of the Lord mounted on the red horse amidst the myrtle trees, Christ in the presence of the church. And what do we make then in verse 8 of the colors of these horses? And the horses assumed to be ridden by angels accompanying our Savior. And it's a bit sad to read some of the commentators on this and on the myrtle trees because they say these are insignificant details. But no, there are no empty motifs in Scripture. The Scriptures are rich with meaning. And we're not told about the myrtle trees just to pass over the detail. We're not told about the colors of the horses to simply pass over them. This is a vision. This is a trance in which things are symbolic. And so it is most helpful for us, I believe, to understand the meanings of these horses using the New Testament to interpret the Old, using Revelation 6. And so it is in Revelation 6, we find that the red is symbolic of judgment. That Jesus, the great judge, riding on the red horse and the other red horses, that Jesus will be the great judge, bringing punishment upon those who hate the church, who hate him. Something reaffirmed in verse 15. We find the white horses representing victory, that Jesus will go out and conquer his enemies, bringing peace to the land, bringing victory to his kingdom and to his people. So the white horse shows us victory and peace, conquering on behalf of the people of God. Then we find the interesting sorrel, brown, a brown horse, which appears to be a mixture of red and white, seems to be a mixture of this peace and conquering with judgment and justice. And it seems best to understand that this mixture is this mixture of victory and judgment. Something else we see throughout the scriptures. You think of Psalm 85, verse 10, speaking of our Savior, where mercy and truth and justice meet, where truth and peace come together. This is the sorrel horse that in Christ we find this. We find it especially upon his cross. There is the judgment, the redness of the horse, as Christ sheds his blood, as the Father's wrath is poured out upon him. But then there is also the victory and the conquering as our Savior rises from the dead. Or we fast forward to the great judgment day in the end times. A great day in which the people of God, the white horse, are vindicated. And there is peace forevermore as we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. But yet on that day, it is also a day of judgment for those who do not believe. So we recognize the sorrel horse as a sort of mixture of the red and white of the judgment and the victory. As we do use Revelation 6, we read it, as it helps us to understand the horses and their colors. Let us also note what we don't see in Zechariah's night vision. We don't find a black horse representing scarcity, famine, as the Lord is in the midst of his people. There is no hunger. As he cares for us, there is no scarcity or lack. The Lord, who is in the midst of his people, will ultimately bring us to a land where there is no hunger. Also, he will bring us to a land where there is no rider called death on a pale horse. As the Lord, in the midst of his people, saves them, redeems them, not so that they can die, but to grant them eternal life. So fascinating that Zechariah sees only these three horses and not the evil consequences, the sad consequences of sin in the midst of the church. So verse 8, giving God's people a glimpse into the unseen realm of this world. Reminded, God is with us. He is Emmanuel. And he and his angels are caring for us, bringing about the plan of redemption, bringing about justice on the enemies of the church, and giving to that church peace and life everlasting. And so we see these angelic riders of these horses in verses 9 through 11. They have gone out into the world, and we get this state of the world report. And we find Zechariah asking the angel in the vision, right? You have a couple of angels here. One is the one Zechariah is speaking to, the interpreting angel. And of course, the other, the angel of the Lord, the Son of God. But Zechariah asks the interpreting angel, who are these? And these are the angels that have been sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. They have been sent to spy out the world, to spy out the nations. And what do they find? They report back, verse 11, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Which perhaps to us today, we go, hey, that sounds great. Why would that be a problem in the vision? Because the way the angel of the Lord, the way Jesus responds to it, is not that he is glad to hear that. Why is it a problem as these angels report the state of the world and they say it is peaceful? It's an issue because these angels go out and they find peace and prosperity amongst the nations. But Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple is partially rebuilt. There is no peace or prosperity in Jerusalem, God's city. The angels report, hey, Persia's at peace. Hey, Egypt's prosperous. Cush, whatever it might be. They're resting quietly, but not God's people. And so where is the Lord in these promises? We're to rebuild the city, and Judah is to prosper. But here we are in desolation, and the world is at peace. So in response then, Zechariah is given a comfort of the oracle of hope. verses 12 through 17, the oracle of hope, as Jesus, the angel of the Lord, intercedes for his people. And he says, O Lord of hosts, right, Lord Sabaoth, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry for 70 years? The Lord coming to the aid of his people in prayer. Now, you may be curious about the 70-year time span that is mentioned here. I thought I was going to get this question last week, giving out some of the dates I did. But there's two ways of measuring this. One way of measuring the 70 years is from the destruction of the temple in 587 BC to its completion in 515 BC. But given that the temple is not yet complete, we should understand the 70 years in this vision as the initial Babylonian encroachment in Judah, as they started coming in and taking over in 605 BC till the return of her exiles in 537. Well, that's not the most important matter. What is far more important, what is far more applicable to our own lives, is the great comforting truth here of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, in his intercession for us. Not only is Jesus in his unseen glory in the midst of his people, which ought to give us confidence, but he cries out to the divine. He cries out to God. He cries out to the Lord of hosts on behalf of his people, praying, how long? Right? It's not just a one-time thing. Did you know your Savior intercedes for you? How often we don't know what to pray for as we ought. How often our greatest prayers are tainted with sin. But here we are reminded of the inerrant, infallible prayers of our Savior on our behalf, as well as how Scripture tells us that the Spirit of Christ groans on our behalf in our suffering. So here it is, in our suffering, that our Savior intercedes for our comfort and our hope. The great Presbyterian minister, Robert Murray McShane, wrote, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. So take heart, brothers and sisters. The angel of the Lord is praying for you. What a great comfort for the Christian. And in response to the question, how long? The Lord of hosts responds, verses 14 through 17, with the hope of mercy and restoration for the people of God. Israel can have hope. The Lord has not turned his back on his people. He is not estranged. He's not seeking divorce. Rather, he is jealous for his people, and he longs to bring them back and to be restored. And so we read in most translations that God says, I am jealous for Jerusalem. Now, maybe that sounds strange to our ears. We're often taught that jealousy is wrong. Is it appropriate to speak of the Lord of hosts as jealous? And certainly there are jealousies that are sinful, but not all jealousies. A husband may be non-sinfully jealous for his wife as she flirts with another man. But isn't that the situation here? The Lord is jealous for his people because they have flirted with idols. They have embraced idols. The fathers of the people, we saw this last week, the fathers of the people turn from the Lord in idolatry, but the Lord will not let it continue. He is jealous for his people. And the people repent. They turn to the Lord. And we read last week then that God would return to his people. And here he is returning as his jealousy, his righteous jealousy is roused. God will not share his glory with another. He will see to it that he has the wholehearted devotion of his bride, of his people. And he had been a little angry at his people. And he sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians to discipline his people. And we read that the Assyrians and Babylonians will be held accountable for their sins against Israel and Judah. But meanwhile, he returns to his people. Verse 16, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. The great thought of the prophecy of Zechariah, that God will return to his people with mercy and be restored to them. Though the fathers of the people sinned and the Lord turned from them, he will not be estranged from his people forever. And though the current situation they are in, as Jerusalem lies in shambles and they are discouraged and disheartened, the people look around. They're unable to worship at the temple, and the work they are called to do is magnanimous. But God has a jealousy for his people, and he loves them, and he will be glorified in them, and he will be their strength, and he will be in their midst to see to it that his eternal purpose is accomplished. Nothing will hinder the Lord. His house will be built, or as we read, the surveyor's line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. The city will spread out through prosperity, and he will comfort the believer. Right, here's something we likely relate to, that God's promises seem slow in coming to fruition. And if you put yourself in the shoes of these Jerusalemites, that is the case. God's promises are slow coming to fulfillment, even as Zechariah prophesies here. But his promises are true. They will come to fulfillment. And part of that is they are even greater than we can imagine, because God's promises have eternity as the range of their fulfillment. But there's far more than what's going on in God's redemptive plan and his plan for creation than merely rebuilding Jerusalem in the 6th century BC. He has his sights set on eternity to bring his people into a whole earth that is the new Jerusalem. And this is what Zechariah is prophesying in this first vision of the new Jerusalem to come that is spread out in prosperity covering the globe. We even have a foretaste of this as we do long for Christ to return, and we long to see God's people all across the earth. So we might ask today, right, where is Assyria? Where is Babylon? And the Lord has punished them, and they are desolate. But yet we already see through missionary activity the kingdom of the Lord, the new Jerusalem, advancing throughout the earth. We see the prosperity of the church, right? Not in wealth and money, but we see the prosperity of godliness and righteousness in the church as the millennium marches on, as the church grows around the world. We're seeing even these promises coming to fruition. So this great vision is the growth of the kingdom of God throughout the nations until finally all the elect are brought in and our Savior returns. And so perhaps you sit there in your own trials and you are in a disheartening situation in life and you are perplexed because God has given you all these grand promises and why haven't they come to fulfillment? And perhaps you find it difficult to persevere or to hope, but know that God has not abandoned you. And know that in your perplexities in life, Christ is interceding on your behalf. We don't always understand God's providences. They are puzzles sometimes. Just as the believers in Zechariah's day may not have quite understood. Because it looks like the enemy is winning. It had looked like Babylon would win. But here is the test of faith, to put our confidences in these promises of God. Remembering especially that outward appearances are not always a good indicator that all is well. As the angels went to and fro throughout the earth, everything looked great in all the other nations, but it wasn't great. Those nations were going to be judged. And things did not look great in Jerusalem, but it would be rebuilt. The outward appearance is not always a great indicator. And we are also called, in light of this, to consider our lives in the trajectory of eternity. That God will bring judgment on our enemies. And he will comfort us in our miseries. It just may take a little longer, as he told the saints in Revelation 6. And isn't that why on our own pilgrim journey, we sing the great hymn, The Church is One Foundation. And the third verse, this is very appropriate for Zechariah 1 and for us as well. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. That night of weeping is difficult. We want the morn of song, and we want it quickly. We want to be rid of this world and rid of its troubles. Perhaps us even more so than the returned exiles, right? We're a people of instant gratification. And even we wonder, how long? It is good to consider that question from our text. Because the angel of the Lord asks it in verse 12. We ask it ourselves as we go through difficulties. The martyrs of the past in Revelation 6 ask, how long? And what does God say? Just a little bit longer. Rest a little longer. Because presently, we do live in a great time of missionary activity. We evangelize the nations. The Lord is looking to bring all of his elect in. We long to see the kingdom of God conquering the world, and it slowly does so. But not only is this an age of missionary activity, this is also an age of persecution. This is an age of misery, a time of martyrdom. We ask how long? Well, the Lord is waiting for the ripening of those sins for the people who shed the blood of the saints. He is waiting for the ripening of those who oppress the church. And once the fruit of their sin is ripened, he will judge them. We will have to wait no longer. But in the meantime, we wait. We wait with hope and joy. We wait with prayers and petitions. We wait with comfort from the unseen mediator in our midst interceding on our behalf. Even as we cry out, how long? Jesus also promised that he would come quickly. He told us he would come quickly and bring an end to this miserable world as we march through the wilderness here. And so it is very appropriate for us to also pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? Maranatha. But for now, we remember Emmanuel, God with us, the one who was and is to come, the one who is present with us by his Holy Spirit, even this very moment, even as we leave through these doors and get on with our Lord's Day. Our Jesus is with us, and he has given us his Spirit, the Spirit that seals unto us and has given that down payment, the guarantee of our own resurrection unto glory. The day is coming. The promise will be fulfilled. Though now we persevere in hope. Though now we persevere as we are persuaded that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So congregation of Christ, let us persevere in strength. We are weak. Jesus is strong. And he will not leave us. He will not forsake us. As we go through our disheartening seasons in this life, let us remember the words of Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believe this, Trinity. Know that your Jesus is not estranged from you. You came here this morning concerned about the future, looking around at your life, and it causes worry. No, Jesus has not left you. In fact, he's unseen in your midst, and nothing will separate you from the love of your Lord in Christ himself as he intercedes on your behalf when you go through trials in this world. Amen. Let us praise this great God who is with us.